Well, again, I'd like to say that it gives me a great deal of pleasure to be here tonight, to be a part of this gospel meeting. And I'm especially thrilled and glad to see all of the visitors. We're so thankful that you are in our audience tonight. I want to read from the 9th chapter of Hebrews. If you wish to read along with me, we'll start with verse 24 and read through verse 28 as an introduction to the lesson tonight. There the writer says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Correctly read, so reads the passage from Hebrews 9. We're very thrilled to have you here tonight, and I know it must be a wonderful time for those who live here to see all the visitors and to be encouraged with the great singing tonight. And we also have a wonderful privilege of speaking to God in prayer, making known unto Him our deepest heart's needs. James says, you know, "You have not because you ask not." Many things in the way of spiritual blessings that we could have, but sometimes we fail to ask. Tonight we want to ask God for His blessings and call upon His all-prevailing name. So at this time, let us humble ourselves while the one selected directs our minds in prayer. A young preacher was one time complaining about not being able to find sermon material, and an older preacher told him, he said, "Boy, get your Bible. There's hundreds of them in there." Well, there's hundreds of lessons, of course, but I'd like to suggest another source of ideas, and that is Cruden's Concordance, or Strong's Concordance. A concordance is sort of like a dictionary where you can look up any word in the Bible and find its reference. Recently, I became intrigued with the conjunction of contrast that we have on the board here tonight, "but now." A.T. Robertson states that this term constitutes a strong contrast, oppose as opposed to at that time. The dictionary defines the word "but" as except for the fact, and "now" refers to the present time or moment. So I got my concordance down and I found several places where that little phrase is used, "but now." And I would like to notice a few of those with you in the brief time that we have tonight. The first one, of course, is in the passage that we read in the beginning, there in Hebrews 9. Here we have the "now" of Christ's sacrifice. I'd like to notice this because it's the sacrifice of Christ that enables us this evening. You'll notice that he said, "Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world," or in the end of the age, "hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now the sacrifices of the Old Testament foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Did you know that way back yonder in the Garden of Eden, when man first sinned, therefore needed a Savior, there came the promise of a Redeemer. You remember that when God faced that guilty pair down along with the serpent that beguiled them, He said to the serpent that it would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would bruise his head. Many Bible scholars take this as a reference to the Christ, who was the only one who was ever born of the seed of a woman exclusively. And this Christ that was predicted would be the sacrifice for man's sins. Some have thought that maybe Adam and Eve looked for that to happen right away. And you will remember that when Eve bore Cain and Abel, when Cain was born, she said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." Some scholars say that she expected that that might be the Savior. Of course, it wasn't. And so the Bible tells us that on that occasion when man sinned, that God made them coats of skin because they had covered themselves with scanty little fig leaf garments that were inadequate. And God made them coats of skin and made an atonement. Did you know that the word atonement was coined, a coined word? When it brought God and man together in happy union, that meant that that moment their sins were covered. And of course that coat of skin that God made occasioned the death of an animal, didn't it? So here we have the innocent victim, the animal, covering the sins of guilty man. At one-ment. God and man at one. Atonement. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Well, we come on down through the stream of time and we see other pictures of Christ's sacrifice. For example, in the Passover back yonder, when the children of Israel were ready to leave the land of Egypt, and God said, "I'll pour out one more plague on Pharaoh, and he will let you go." He said, "You take a lamb in its prime, a lamb without spot or blemish," because that lamb, of course, represented our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "You kill that lamb, and you take its blood and put it in a basin. Then you take hyssop, dip it in that blood, and strike it over the lintels and doorposts of your house." There, back yonder in old Egypt, we see the sign of the cross there. And he said, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." Well, that night in old Egypt, every house that didn't have the blood applied, there was the death of the firstborn. And a cry went up all over Egypt. And that night, the children of Israel walked out of Egypt with their possessions and with their children, with their cattle, and with everything, and left bondage behind. That was a wonderful occasion. And that lamb was a picture of the Christ who would free us from bondage, the bondage of Satan. But we come on down to the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, you remember the high priest would take an animal and he would place his right hand on the animal's head. And he would take the knife, the sacrificial knife, and put it between his teeth. And then he would mutter a blessing, and he would take that knife and cut the animal's throat and shed its blood. And that blood, of course, prefigured and foreshadowed the blood of Christ. He was, in a sense, killing the innocent for the guilty. And he made atonement for the sins of the people. However, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, "For the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." Listen. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." That, of course, prefigured and foreshadowed the sacrifice of Christ. But he said it really couldn't take away sin. I read a little illustration of that. You know, you can go out, let's say that you have a peach tree out in your backyard, and there's just beautiful, luscious fruit on that tree. And at noon, maybe it casts a shadow on the ground, and you can see the very image of that tree with its fruit. But you can't go to that image, that likeness, that shadow, and pluck any fruit, can you? No, you can't. It takes the real thing. Well, that's sort of the way it is with the sacrifices that were offered back there under the law. It prefigured, it foreshadowed the coming of Christ. But it couldn't give any real forgiveness of sins. It took the death of a sinless Son of God, a lamb, if you please, without spot or blemish, to die on the cross and shed His blood that man might be freed from sin. The sacrifice of Calvary was a once-for-all sacrifice. He said, "Now, once in the end of the age, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." When Jesus offered that sacrifice for man, it was a one-time deal. One time He died that it might suffice for the sins of the whole world. Paul writes in Romans 5, I believe it is, and he says, "Where sin did abound, grace, God's favor did much more abound." God made a way that you and I could be saved from our sins and inherit that eternal life that Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden. Well, let us point out that that word "once" is of immense significance, and it's used in several key statements in the New Testament. Christ has been manifested in human form once for all, we're told in Hebrews 9 and 26. He suffered for man's sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died once for all, Hebrews 9 and 28. The faith was delivered once for all to the saints, according to Jude 3. Christ offered His blood in heaven once for all, according to Hebrews 9, verse 12 and verse 26. It's appointed unto men once to die, once for all. And once for all, God will shake the earth and the heavens, that is, remove them, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 27. Oh, friends, the glory of Christ's sacrifice as set forth here consists of a complete, final, irrevocable nature of His offering. It was not a repeated thing like those sacrifices back under the law. And so it was a once-for-all accomplishment. And you know, this does away with the idea that the church should have something to offer or sacrifice, as in the Mass, for example. The only one, an efficacious sacrifice, has already been offered in heaven. That's the only place where it could do any good whatsoever. And it's by the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage also points out the real purpose of Christ coming into this world. It was not to begin an earthly kingdom. It was not to erect an earthly throne. It was not to restore a literal kingdom to Israel. It was to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And those who view the sacrifice of Christ, the crucifixion, as something other than that, have failed to grasp the most fundamental fact in all of the Scriptures. God's offering of Himself in the person of His Son upon the cross is the ultimate of all human forgiveness and salvation. Now, when the writer of the Hebrews said, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many," it brought to mind that marvelous statement there in Hebrews, or in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. "Because God did indeed lay upon Him the iniquity of us all. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. We did esteem Him stricken of God and smitten and afflicted." The Jewish hierarchy had their little day with Him. They humiliated Him, crowned Him with every conceivable insult. They inflicted the most terrible punishment upon Him that the minds of wicked men could conceive. He was despised and rejected of men, we're told, and died for the sins of many. But I want to tell you this. After His death, there quickly appeared the judgment of God upon Christ. He arose from the dead. That's right, the Supreme Court of the universe reversed the adverse judgments of the Sanhedrin and the Roman procurator, and Christ was elevated to the right hand of the Majesty on high. How wonderful and how marvelous is that? But I want to point out another "but now," and that's the "now" of forgiveness. We have forgiveness now. Notice in the 6th chapter of Romans and verse 20, down through verse 23. The apostle said, "For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Isn't that wonderful? That's what you call a balanced statement there. When he said, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you serve Satan all of your days, if you give him the strength of your youth, and you serve him till death comes to you, Satan's going to give you your wages, what you've earned. What is it that he wants you to have? It's death. Separation from all that's good and holy and love. Loved. On the other hand, God's willing to give to you eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we want to ask a question tonight. What was it that caused those Romans who were the servants of sin, but now they become servants of righteousness? What happened that caused that change in them? What happened? Well, Paul declared that it's a matter of obedience. Listen to his words in Hebrews, or in Romans 6 and verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether obedience unto death, sin unto death, or obedience unto righteousness." And he said, "God be thanked that you were," look here, "you were the servants of sin, but something happened." What happened? "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin." This is such a wonderful passage here, till I want you to get the absolute picture of it. Notice he says, there was a time when you were the servants of sin. What happened? What caused you to become, cease to be servants of sin and become servants of righteousness? Well, he said it's a matter of obedience. You have obeyed from the heart. In other words, with the full understanding. You have obeyed from the heart that form of righteousness which was delivered unto you. What was that? What was delivered to the Romans that made them free from sin and become servants of righteousness? Why, they obeyed the gospel. What was the gospel? Paul said over there in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, he said, "I delivered unto you," here it is, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now he said, you obeyed a form of that doctrine which was delivered you. What is it that's a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? What do we obey that makes that form of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Some have suggested believing. That's a command. We have to obey that, don't we? We have to believe in order to be saved. Because Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sin. But you know, there's not a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection in believing. Others have suggested repentance. We have to repent because Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But there's nothing there that fits this picture. What about an acknowledgement or confession of Christ? Matthew 10 and 32 and Romans 10, 9 and 10. Well, there's certainly a confession of with our mouth required, like that nobleman made in Acts 8 and 37 when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But that's not a picture of this. That's not a form of this. Well, what about baptism? Look here. Paul writes in Romans 6, 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism, that, like unto death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Look here. For we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. There we have a picture. We have a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now he says, when you obeyed that form of doctrine, then you were made free from sin. Not sometime later, not sometime before, but then you were made free from sin. So that points out how we received forgiveness. Now what Paul didn't say is very significant. He didn't say, thank God you prayed through. Or thank God you only believed. No. He said you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And of course that fits the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When were they made free from sin? When they believed? No. When they prayed through? No. When the Holy Spirit fell on them? No. According to Romans 6, 17 and 18, it was when they obeyed that form of doctrine. Now then, Paul says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Isn't that clear? Listen, folks, you'd have to have a preacher to keep you from seeing how clear God's plan of salvation is. But now then, I want to talk about another now. And that's the now, not of forgiveness, but the now of position. Position. This is found over there in Ephesians 2:13. He said, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There's another passage. This is Ephesians 5 and 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Peter says it another way. This is in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Look here. What we've accomplished through the obedience of the gospel. We've made nigh to the Lord. We're made light, no longer darkness. We're no longer afar off. We're close to the Lord. The Old Testament seems to have been constantly on Paul's mind. And the background verse in this passage apparently was Isaiah 57, verses 19 through 21. There, Isaiah the prophet speaks for God. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. I want to tell you, folks, that word far off is not really a pretty picture. Because in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that's a reference to the Gentiles. That's us tonight. And the words refer to them. In the ancient cultures of both the pagans and the Jews, that which was far off was detestable to them. The English word profane derives from a Latin word, profano, proculofano, I believe it is, which literally means far from the temple. Think about that. They were far from the temple, thus cut off from the Lord, far from the Lord. And this utter depravity of the whole pre-Christian Gentile civilization is expressed by these words, far off. But the blood of Christ came into the picture. That cleanses us from sin, making it possible for those who were once profane to now enter the temple of the Lord. Don't you see? It'd be in covenant relationship with the Lord. Ephesians 2:14, Paul continues. He says, he is our peace, that's Christ, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the commandments contained in ordinances. Now these passages in Ephesians and 1 Peter make a blessed comparison of what we are with what we were. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We were having our conversation in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature the children of wrath. Yes, all of this. But now, on account of that other now, and on account of our obedience to the gospel, we're in Christ. We're quickened. We're sitting in heavenly places. We're no longer far off. We're made nigh. Light in the Lord. Returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. It's our blessed position now. Not after we die, but now in Christ. How wonderful that is. Now I want to point out another now. I'm filling the board up here, but if I don't follow the baptistry, I'll get it all down. And that's the now of practice. Now of practice. We're practicing something. You see, our position of being in Christ is no excuse for us to sit with folded hands and pious looks and laziness anymore, that it's a license to live as we please. What we were, what we are, that impels us to consider soberly what we should be. And so Peter continues, 1 Peter 2 and 9. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, a holy nation." Yes, we're all of that. But this is no place to stop reading, so let's go on. He says that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, we were called to something, to do something. Let's go on. Colossians 3:8. "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." And then follows a list of practical injunctions about everyday matters like lying, domestic duties, business duties. Don't you see that what we should be and what we are now in practice, we ought to be in, not only in profession, but in practice, is what I'm trying to say. Now, those whose practice doesn't fit their profession bring reproach upon the church. They tell the world around them that Christ and the church hasn't done anything for them. And if you claim membership in the Lord's church and you're living a sinful life, let me tell you, you're hurting the Lord's church. You see that outsider out here? He wants an excuse for not being a Christian. He wants to justify himself. And so he picks out the most worldly, good-for-nothing church member that he can find who's not living a good life. And he says, "Well, you know, I'm as good as he is, so I must be all right." Now, you know, we're the only Bible this old careless world's going to read. They don't look for Christ in the Bible. They don't look for God in the world of nature. But they do look for Him in our lives. And if they see sin in our lives instead of Christ, then the church is hurt. Here's a man, for example, who puts over a shady deal at the cocktail party. He drinks like everyone else. Out on the golf course, he uses profanity, takes God's name in vain, bets on the game. Not a good example. And his life hurts the cause of Christ. You know, friends, we can take a bottle, put a cork in it, put it tightly into that bottle, and throw it into the ocean. Not a drop of water will get in that bottle. And if a man has sin in his life, he can attend worship every Sunday, but no blessing is going to enter his heart. He won't get a blessing himself, and he cannot be a blessing to other people as well. Unless our practice fits our profession, we bring reproach upon the cause of Christ. I've seen a lot of people that I really thought were just going to hell with a lot of trouble. They go through the motions, you know, but their lives are far from what the Lord would have them to be. They attend worship at times, but you know they're not faithful. Any little thing can keep them away from the Lord's house. Sometimes people say, well, what does it mean to be faithful? Let me tell you what it means to be faithful. Now back home I take the Daily Oklahoman. It comes every day of the week. Suppose I had a paper boy that delivered it one day a week. Would we say, well, he's a faithful paper boy? No, we wouldn't call that faithful. Suppose I had a car and I needed to work 5 days a week and it'd start one day a week. Would that be a faithful car? I don't think you would say so. You see, a lot of people are simply too slothful and too lazy to be faithful. Reminds me of something I read about an ox and a mule that somebody had hooked up to plow together. And so one day the ox decided that he'd stay in the barn, wouldn't work. And that night he said to the mule, did the boss say anything about my not working today? And the mule said, no. He didn't say anything about your not working, but he had a long talk with the butcher on the way home. He wasn't faithful, was he, to his responsibilities and to his duty? You see, God can't use lazy people. If you'll check the Bible, you'll find that he called busy people into his service because he wants workers in his kingdom and in his vineyard. Lazy people are the castaways of the kingdom of God. Proverbs 19 and 24 says, a slothful man hideth his hand in his bosom and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. What a picture of a man who's too lazy to even feed himself. I heard a story one time. In fact, I'd heard it when I was a little boy. I finally asked Wayne Fussell's mother, she was a very pious woman, about the story. She'd said something about it. About a man that was so lazy that the neighbors decided they were going to load him up on a wagon, take him to the cemetery and bury him. And so they loaded him up on the wagon, and as he was going down the road, somebody said, what are you going to do? He said, well, he's too lazy to work, too lazy to provide for himself or anybody else, so we're going to take him down to the cemetery and bury him. Oh, don't do that. I'll give him a bushel of corn. So the man raised up his head and says, is it shelled? Well, no, you'd have to shell it. He said, drive on, boys. You know, that's a ridiculous story, but there are people who are almost that lazy. Some people are too lazy to get up on Sunday morning, attend worship, too lazy to attend midweek services, too lazy to attend gospel meetings, too lazy to do anything for God or for others. And yet, did you know that the only ones who will be rewarded are described in Matthew 25 and 23 as good and faithful servants? Listen, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Oh, we better get busy working for the Lord, doing his will, keeping his commandments, and laying hold upon eternal life. But I want to mention lastly tonight that there's also the now of either Christ or condemnation. It's a choice that we make. Let's remember the awful consequences of rejecting the now of the cross, the now of gospel obedience that produces the now of blessed position and practice. Abraham is speaking to the rich man over there in Luke 16. I've heard sermons on one phase of that terribly solemn passage when he said, son, remember. Remember, but there are two other words of terrible significance. Luke 16 and 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and thou art tormented. Yes, one day you had things going your way. One time you were up on top and the other was down on the bottom. But now he's comforted, you're tormented. That rich fool also thought he had goods laid up for many years, but God said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. He and God were running on different timetables. And so comes one day that final retribution when the tables are turned. We may have had our way in other days, but now it's sin's awful penalty, and the only way out is through his provision. It's either the now of Calvary or the now of condemnation. For the condemnation is now, even though hell comes later. Jesus said, he that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sometimes people think you have to die to be lost. No, you don't. Listen, unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are serving him, you're condemned all the time. Whether you're awake or you sleep, whether you're at home or away, whether you're at work or wherever you are, he that believeth not is condemned already. But you know, if the condemnation is now, so is the deliverance, because we read in the Scriptures, now is the day of salvation. Today, if any man will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. It's like that old song that we sometimes sing as our favorite gospel invitation song. Believe, obey, the work is done. Be saved. Oh, tonight. Right now, friends, you stand at the very point where that rich man would give all of that wealth that he had, all of that purple, all of that fine linen, all of those sumptuous meals that he had. He'd give all that up gladly tonight if he could be where you are. I want to tell you this. It wouldn't take a gospel invitation. It wouldn't take a preacher pleading. It wouldn't take any of that. All he'd need is the opportunity tonight that you have to obey the Lord, to get right with him, to make your peace with God, to be forgiven of sins, to stand justified in his sight, to lay hold upon eternal life and have the hope of heaven. Listen, if you're subject to the call of the gospel tonight, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, make up your mind to turn away from all known sin, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and lay hold upon that hope of eternal life tonight. Do it tonight. We're not assured of another day in life. We may not live to see another sunrise. And so it's imperative that we act upon what we call now. But now. Now is the only time we own. I speak to those tonight who need to make wrongs right. This is the perfect time, and that's the reason we're having this gospel meeting. You're not misputting us if you walk down the aisle and make demands of us about your salvation. That's why we're here. Do it tonight while we stand and sing.